Drew Dick is the managing editor of Leadership Journal, and he wrote a book entitled Yawning at Tigers, subtitled You Can't Tame God, So Stop Trying. Now, I haven't read it, so I can't recommend it. In fact, there are good and bad reviews from people that I trust. But man, what a title. Yawning at Tigers. You can't tame God, so stop trying. One reviewer caught my attention with this. As Drew's title suggests, the living God of the universe is untamable. He's good, but he isn't safe. Before we yawn at God, we must first replace the majestic, holy, awesome tiger of Scripture with a domesticated kitten, conformed to the standards of the world, measured by the yardstick of political correctness. I mean, who wants a God who roars, who threatens, who judges? Why not rather fashion a God in our own taste? A friendly God we can pet. Yawn. Drew humbly but prophetically points out the folly of Christians who have grown bored with the God they invented. A God who displays no wrath, who lost His majestic holiness, who would never call for blood, a God you'd never find in the pages of Scripture, a God perfectly tame and safe. I'm afraid that that view is prevalent in our culture. I wonder if it's prevalent in our church. A God that is perfectly tame and safe. To that, Drew says, quote, go ahead, pet him if you like, just don't expect your arm back. See, Drew Dyke wants to help us by writing this book. He wants to help us with our perspective of God. Because a wrong perspective of God warps everything else. And a right perspective of God makes everything else in life right. For example, I'm quoting, he says this, we can't truly appreciate God's grace until we get a glimpse of His greatness. We won't be lifted by His love until we're humbled by His holiness, His otherness. As Oswald Chambers wrote, the Bible reveals not first the love of God, but the intense, blazing holiness of God. Intense, blazing holiness of a dangerous God. That's what we see in our sermon text today. And my prayer is that the Lord will expose any wrong perspectives that we have of God. That the Lord will cause us to fear Him again. And that the Lord will restore us to a right perspective of Him so that we can be in a right relationship with Him. So take your copy of God's Word, turn to 1 Samuel chapters 4 through 7, our sermon text for today. We are looking at the book of Samuel in large chunks, sort of like a blimp flying across a countryside. And just as last week, we saw that the main character was the prophet of God, Samuel, in this week's narrative, the main actor is the presence of God through the Ark of the Covenant. So for us to understand 1 Samuel 4 through 7, we have to understand a bit about the covenant, or pardon me, the Ark of the Covenant. And the author of the book really doesn't go into the description of the Ark at all. He just assumes that the original readers would understand the Ark. After all, they've had 1,000 years or more with it. And if you are reading the Bible from Genesis through, and you have turned your page to 1 Samuel chapter 4, then you too have a really good understanding of the Ark of the Covenant, because you've been reading now about it for about 250 pages. But we've kind of jumped right into this section. We've parachuted out of our blimp, and we've just landed right down here, and all of a sudden, the Ark of the Covenant is front and center, and it's the main actor in this scene. And so refreshing our memory as to what this Ark of the Covenant is will be really important for us to understand what God is doing here today. God has always had a presence with His people. And at this time in redemptive history, this is the presence of God with His people. God with us, Emmanuel. The presence of God is with His people through the Ark of the Covenant. The problem is that a holy God cannot be in the presence of sinful people. And so what God has done is He has created a way for His holy presence to dwell in the midst of His covenant but sinful people. And for God to dwell in the midst of His people, a holy God in the midst of a sinful people, requires separation. It requires thick, strict separation. Otherwise, sin and sinners will be obliterated in the presence of this holy God. So God is merciful and gracious by giving the detailed instructions that we all have read in the past through the law in places like Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy about how God is going to dwell with His people. And here at this time, God's people were kind of like our church. They were portable. And so they had to set up and tear down everywhere they went. They had portable church. And so the presence of God was in a large tent structure called the tabernacle. And then when they settled down in Israel permanently, then that tabernacle would be constructed into a more permanent fixture called the temple. So the tabernacle was kind of temple 1.0, and then there was the temple, and then there's going to be a couple of temples after that. But that whole structure was devised so that God could dwell in the midst of His people on earth. And not just in the omnipresent God is spirit and everywhere at once sort of way, but the literal presence of God with His people. And it was at the center of worship, and so God made this tabernacle structure in three major parts. You remember the outer section where anyone could come, the inner section where only the priests could go, and then the innermost section, the Holy of Holies, where only the presence of God and the high priest could go one time a year. And in that Holy of Holies was the Ark of God. The Ark of the Lord God of Israel, or the Ark of the Covenant. All three of those names refer to the same piece of furniture, and frankly, that's all it was. Even though it was an incredibly significant piece of furniture, it was a piece of furniture. It was not God. But this piece of furniture was a handcrafted wooden box about 3.5 feet long, 2.5 feet wide, overlaid with pure gold. The contents of the ark were the law of God, primarily a few other items that we won't go into today, but the law of God, because there in the law are the stipulations of the covenant of God with his people. That's why it's called the ark, or the box of the covenant. This is Yahweh's covenant box. If you want to take all the religious, you know, nomenclature away, this is Yahweh's covenant box. And inside were the stipulations of the covenant. So you have this box, the contents, and then you have a lid to this box, and that lid was highly symbolic. That lid had on it 2 golden cherubim. These are angelic creatures. There are a number of angelic creatures. This is one of the major ones. And these angelic creatures, there are 2 of them. They're facing toward each other, and they're bent over, and they're in sort of like the position of worship, and then their wings overshadow the ark. That whole lid structure had a name. It was called the mercy seat. Because there is where the priests came to make atonement for the sins of God's people. And there is where the grace and mercy of God presided with his people. And there is where the glory of God hovered over this ark with the mercy seat and the cherubim. Listen to Exodus 25:22. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel, God told Moses and the high priests. The ark of the covenant represented the presence, the covenant, and the mercy of God, of the holy God, in the midst of his people. That's a pretty significant box. This ark becomes the main actor in this scene from 1 Samuel 4 through 1 Samuel 7. So really, what we could say is, God is the main actor here. And it's a holy God, a covenant and merciful, but a holy, dangerous God that is the main actor. But what we see is the movement of God through the movement of the Ark of the Covenant. I want you to notice the beginning and the end of our story here. This is a large section. We cannot deal with all the details, but I'm telling you, the blimp view is gorgeous. It's breathtaking. So it's worth it for us to pull up to this expository altitude and look down at this larger scene to see what God is doing from beginning to end, from chapter 4 through chapter 7. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 4, and we see the beginning of the story. And what we see in verse 3 is that Israel is being attacked by their enemies. They have already suffered casualties. 4,000 soldiers have died. And look at verse 3. The elders of the people say, go get God. They say, let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. That's the beginning of the story. The beginning of the story is Israel in defeat. Now look at the end of the story. Turn over to 1 Samuel 7, verse 12. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, "Till now the Lord has helped us." The beginning of the story, we see Israel in defeat. The end of the story, Samuel is memorializing the fact that the Lord has helped them. So he sets up a stone and he names it Ebenezer, which in Hebrew means the Lord has helped us. What I'd like to do in this sermon today is show you five ways that the Lord helped them. Five ways that the Lord took them from defeat to restoration and victory over their enemies. And he does it through his presence, through the ark. So let's read. Chapter 4. I'm going to read the whole thing. That means I'm going to read about 20 verses. And, actually, I'm going to skip a couple of verses in there, but it'll end up being about 20 or so. Chapter 4. The word of the Lord came to all Israel. Now Israel went out. Pardon me. Let me start over. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in a line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated. Underline that. Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. Verse 3. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Now, if this is your first time reading, like it was mine earlier this week, I did not remember what came next, though I had read it many times in my life. I thought, oh yeah, this is going to be good. The ark's going to show up. There's some Philistines going down, buddy. Samuel is in power. Here we go. Verse 5. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel, just like March Madness, gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" They can hear the Israelites over in their locker room getting all excited. The stadium's going crazy, and the Philistines are fearing what's going to happen. I'm like, yeah, bring it. Verse 7, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage, be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." And so the Philistines run out of their locker room, the Israelites cheering as they run toward the Philistines. Verse 10, so the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated.
Wait a minute. Let me read that again. Verse 10. Did I get that right? So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Ah, now I see what's going on. Don't you? This is what the Lord prophesied would happen just a couple of chapters ago. God raised up, this is what we studied last week, God raised up his prophet so that he could remove the unfaithful priests. And God prophesied through a man of God that we don't know who his name is. In chapter 2, verse 34, Hophni and Phinehas will die on the same day. They'll be killed by the sword. God is judging his people. Israel's defeated. The sons of Eli are dead. And the ark of God is captured. Verse 12. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. And when he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. You know why? Because you're not supposed to take the ark out to do this kind of stuff. That's not what God said you're supposed to do. And Eli knew it. And yet, we see the ark's gone. Verse 13. And when the man came into the city, he told the news, and all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" And the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was about 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines. And there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth, when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead. Verse 20, and about the same time of her death, the women attending her said, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she didn't answer or pay attention to them. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God has been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." Friends, what we see here is a story of God helping his people. Samuel chapter 7, Samuel erected a stone monument and called it Ebenezer, and he said, "Till now the Lord has helped us." He is giving praise at Mizpah for how God has helped them. And it's not just because of what happened that day, some 20 years and 7 months later. He is looking back and he is seeing the scope of everything that God has done to bring them to Mizpah. And the first thing that God did to help his people was judge their sin.
the Lord has helped us by judging our sin. You see, what we have here is the people of Israel are defeated. The house of Eli is dead, and the glory of God is departed. Ichabod is written over this. And God is judging his people in order to restore them in just a couple of chapters. It'll take 20 years and 7 months to do it. But God is judging his people out of mercy and grace because of his covenant with them. He is judging them in order to restore them. Isn't that good news? That a holy, righteous God judges sin for his covenant people in order to restore them. But on that day, they had no clue what was going on, did they? Did you hear the question of the elders? Why has the Lord allowed this defeat? Well, let's see. Because the sons of Eli, quote, are worthless men who didn't know the Lord. Because Eli himself honored his sons instead of honoring the Lord and was apathetic about their sin and allowed them to continue to, quote unquote, serve God by abusing his people. That's why. Because all of the priests that served, we learned last week, treated the sacrifice of God with contempt. That's why the Lord allowed this defeat. And not only that, but because the elders of God were obviously operating apart from the word of God through his prophet. Did you notice that at the end of chapter 3, we have God establishing Samuel as the prophet of all Israel? Do you remember how it ended last week? At the end of chapter 3, everybody knew that God had established Samuel as a prophet. Did they consult Samuel about what to do when there was a 4,000-man defeat in Israel? No. They took it upon themselves to do their own thing, which, by the way, was a violation of God's covenant. You don't go get the ark for your own purposes. You only move the ark when God tells you to move it. And what they did was they remembered back in Joshua that everywhere the ark went, the enemies of God were defeated. But that's because God was on a move. That's because God said, go here, go there, cross the river, attack that town. And when God tells you to do it, he will add his power and blessing to it. But when you take matters into your own hands and start doing things your own way, as if God exists to serve you, then we've got a problem. And frankly, that was the prevailing sinful attitude of God's people at that time. 20 years and 7 months from now, they are going to repent. But one of the things that they have to repent of in Samuel chapter 7, verse 2, is the fact that they are serving the Baals and the Ashtaroths. Now, this is not the first time that they have served the Baals and the Ashtaroths. These are false gods from the Canaanite people around them. This was the male and the female deities. And the Baal was sort of like the god over all of the weather and the climate. He was the one who was going to bless your crops. And the Ashtaroth was the female deity who was going to give birth to children so that you would have farmhands to harvest those crops. So this was a great racket going here. You got Baal and Ashtaroth, and the people of Yahweh God were serving them, praying to them, and not just in humor, like a guy making a putt and making it and say the golf gods have blessed me. No. These people were actually hoping in Baal, trusting that Ashtaroth would give them fertility. While they also trusted the Lord. Why has the Lord allowed this defeat? I think it should be obvious, but it wasn't to the elders and to the priests. Why? Because they were corrupt. They were blind to their own sin. And God, the first way that He helped them was by exposing their sin and judging it through a great defeat. It cost 34,000 lives to get Israel's attention. 34,000 men died. That's 34,000 widows, 34,000 families of little children who have no daddy coming home. That's a lot of people. God takes sin pretty seriously, and God takes restoration just as seriously as He takes sin, friends. So He has gone here to the extent of judgment so that He could restore, and therein we see the gospel, don't we? God was willing to crush His own Son so that we could be forgiven and brought back into a right relationship with Him. When we look at the cross, we see the devastating seriousness of a holy God against sin. It's as bloody as 34,000 men laying on a field somewhere with Philistine swords stuck in their chest. I think the worst thing that could happen here today is for us to sit here, or for me to stand here and read this and nod and say, yeah, those Israelites, what are they doing with their false gods and their bad attitudes? And what are they doing hauling the ark of God out there like a rabbit's foot or a good luck charm to do whatever they want to with God? Friends, there is a chance that we're blind to our own false gods and that we are blind to our own bad perspectives and bad worship and service of God. There's a chance that we're just as blind as these people that we see in the text here who are asking this question. The prevailing attitude of that day, at that time, came straight out of the book of Judges, where every man did what was right in his own eyes. And they had this underlying concept. Listen to this. They had this underlying belief that God loves me and He doesn't care how I live. I'm safe. I mean, I'm one of God's people. Nothing's going to happen to me. Maybe it's more like this. God, no one would ever say this, right? God exists to bless me and to serve me. God wants to serve me and wants to bless me. And so the way that we show that really, really lousy attitude is because we ignore God until we need Him, then we go bring Him out, right? When we need Him to serve us and bless us. None of us are going to say, God exists to serve me. But we keep Him in the closet until we need Him, then we go get Him so that He can serve us. And when we have really bad stuff happen, we pray and we call out and we cry out. And God is going to shatter His people's perspective through a defeat. Man, I hope we can learn from their lesson rather than defeat coming in our own lives. First way that the Lord helped them was by judging their sin. So the people are defeated, the house of Eli is dead, and the glory of God is departed. It's gone. The presence of God is no longer in Israel. Whatever the presence of God did for and in Israel before, it's gone now. That's why Ichabod is written over the place. And this apparent heir to Eli and Phinehas, the next high priest or, you know, priest, chief priest of the, he's got a name that says the glory's gone. And so we continue the story. In chapter 5. What happens next? Well, here we are going to see that the Lord, the second way the Lord helps, the Lord will help his people by demonstrating his power over their enemies. So when Samuel, 20 years, 7 months later, is going to look back and say, the Lord has helped us. Up until now, the Lord has helped us. First of all, he helped us by judging our sin. And then he helped, do you remember? He helped us by demonstrating his power over our enemies. So the Philistines capture the Ark of God. And isn't, how many of you read this story this week? Oh man, wasn't this good? Fantastic. Okay, so since most of you didn't read it, I'm going to read it, which might blow my time up. I'm going to hurry. You ready? Chapter 5. I wanted to be in the 40s today. So bad. Chapter 5. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. And when the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up in beside Dagon, okay? That's hilarious, but why did they do that? Why did they take the Ark of God, the Yahweh's covenant box, and stick it next to their god, Dagon? Well, because it was kind of like a trophy case, right? And look what we did. Yahweh, nothing. I mean, he might have done something to the people of Egypt, but we're the Philistines. I mean, we're the 16 seed who conquered number one here, right? Yeah, there it is. And furthermore, if they had any sense that this Yahweh God was real, then they stuck him in their temple, Dagon's house, so that this Yahweh God would now serve them. Bless their land, like he's been blessing the people of Israel. All right, keep reading. Verse 3. Well, when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. Underline this next phrase. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. Isn't that great? Here, God, let me set you back up again. But when they arose on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen faceward down on the ground before the Ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both of his hands were lying cut off on the threshold, and only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod to this day. You put Yahweh's covenant box next to Dagon, and what happens? Yahweh wins. He proves a point. I mean, God absolutely executed their god Dagon. Execution style. Cut his head off. Hands off. Laying in the threshold of his house. Dagon is fallen prostrate before Yahweh God. Why did God do this? So the Philistines would know. You don't capture God. You don't put God in your temple as a trophy. You can't contain Yahweh God. Why did God do this? So the story could be told. So that Israel would say, that's our God. That's our God. Oh, you mean the one that you ignored while you were doing that which was right in your own eyes? The one that you had no more respect for than you did Baal and Ashtaroth? You mean that God? Oh, yeah. You see, the Lord is helping them by demonstrating his power over their enemies and his enemies. So in the rest of chapter 5, what we find is that God not only cursed Dagon, but God cursed the Philistines who had captured the ark. Because God's hand is heavy against unbelief. And so what happened in Ashdod? Verse 6, The hand of the Lord is heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is heavy against us and against Dagon, our God." So, being the nice guys that they are, they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What are we going to do with the ark of God?" They said, "Let the ark of the God be taken to Gath." So what happens in Gath? Same thing, tumors. And oh, by the way, mice too. We find out at the end that apparently God had used this just like he did in Egypt. And they knew that they knew God does this stuff because they knew the account of Egypt. And yet they put their hands on a holy God anyway. And so God, his presence in unbelief causes a curse. And that curse ends up sort of like the plague, where there's an infestation of mice or rats that cause tumors. And these tumors would be incredibly painful, and people are terrorized, and people are dying all over the place, kind of like the bubonic plague or the black plague. And so that happens in Gath. What do? They say, "Well, it happened in Ashdod. It happened in Gath. Send it to Ekron." So they send it to Ekron. And look in verse 11. They sent therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel. Get it out of here and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city, and the hand of God was very heavy there. The men who didn't die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. You don't trifle with a holy God. God proved himself to the Philistines, and he showed himself strong to his own people, own covenant people who had become complacent and taken him for granted. The Lord helped them by demonstrating his power over his enemies. And so the Philistines want to get rid of the ark. So what do? They devise a plan. They go to their own clergy. They devise a plan at the beginning of chapter 6. What should we do with the ark? Verse 2. And the clergy comes up with this thing and they say, "Well, obviously we have offended this God. So you got to send it back with a guilt offering. Here's the guilt offering. Make 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice and put it in a box." Now that's weird. That's really, really weird. But they put 5 tumors. Now imagine crafting a little tumor. What's that tumor thing look like? I don't know. They made 5 golden tumors representing the 5 major cities of Philistia, and the 5 rats, they put it in a box beside the ark, and they put it on a cart, and they send it back with 2 milk cows. And I love what they say here at the end. Look in verse 9. And they follow the cart. And in verse 9 it says, "If it goes up on the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done us this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by coincidence." I don't think so. You see, Yahweh God is completely different than every other so-called God. And he talks about it numerous times in the Scripture. And it kind of falls deaf on our ears because we fancy ourselves not to follow false gods. We fancy ourselves to be faithful and true to the one and only true real God. We have a false God problem too. His name's just not Baal, or her name's not Ashtaroth, or Dagon. Listen to what God says about false gods. Isaiah chapter 44, this is what God says. "A craftsman cuts down a tree. He takes part of it, he builds a fire to warm himself, and then he cooks his dinner with that part of the tree. And then he takes the other part and, quote, he makes a god and worships it. He makes an idol, falls down before it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." And then the Lord said, "No one considers, shall I fall down before a block of wood? Remember these things, O Israel. You are my servant." Are you ready? "I formed you." That's the big difference. God created us. God formed us. Isaiah chapter 46. It talks about Bel and Nebo, who have to be carried from place to place on animals that weigh them down. And he says, "Israel, remember, from before you were ever born, I have carried you. I have made and I will bear and I will carry and I will save you. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we shouldn't be alike? Those who lavish gold?" So I think it would do us good to read this story and take a look at our own lives and find out what we serve with our time and our money and our effort and our heart and what we give ourselves to, and find out if it's just as foolish as cutting down a tree, using half the tree for firewood and half the tree to make a god and fall down and worship it. And the Lord helped them by demonstrating his power over every other god. And here's the third way that the Lord helped them. Continue in chapter 6, and you'll find out that the Lord helped them by causing them to fear him again. So when the Philistines finally had enough, they sent the Ark of God back on the cart drawn by two milk cows, and it came to Beersheba. The Ark of God is now back in Israel. Look at verse 13. "Now the people of Beth Shemesh," I said Beersheba, sorry. "The people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat, their harvest of wheat in the valley, and when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it." Yes! God's back! Friends, nothing's changed yet. God's back, but he still has work to do. Verse 14, "The cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh, and it stopped there. A great stone was there. They split up the wood of the cart and covered the cows as offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was inside it, in which were the golden figures, and set them on the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh burnt the offerings, and sacrifices on that day to the Lord." Verse 16, "And when the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron." Look at verse 19. Everything's going to be good now because God's back. Lesson learned, verse 19. "And he," the Lord, "struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, 'Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? To whom shall he go up away from us?'" Wow. There's another twist in the plot, isn't it? If you haven't read this before, maybe you weren't expecting that when God comes back to Israel and the people rejoice, why are 70 men killed? Because those 70 men still don't understand the holiness of God. And so here, God teaches his people a lesson in fear, and he causes them to fear him again. God strikes down 70 men. Some translations have this number into the thousands. We don't know which one. Most of the major translations leave it at 70. But God strikes down 70, not probably for looking into, but for looking at the ark. Why? Because a holy God cannot dwell with a sinful people. And here's what God said in Numbers. Numbers chapter 4. Go read it this afternoon. that any time the ark is being transported from place to place, the high priest has to cover it, because the holiness of God has to be covered in the presence of his people. Otherwise, they will be obliterated. And here comes the ark back, uncovered, naked to the human eye, I suppose you could say. And God destroys 70 men. Why does he do it? So that they will fear him again. And Israel, that day, began again to fear a holy God. That day, they remembered that God is dangerous, even to his own people. And so what do? Look at verse 21. So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you. Get it out of here." That's a sad state of affairs. Rather than repenting, rather than calling for Samuel, they just want the presence of God away from them. Verse 1 of chapter 7, "And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came, and they took the ark of the Lord." Look at this. "And they brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill, and they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord." Now, we have no genealogical record of Abinadab or Eleazar. But why was it okay for the ark of God to rest at Abinadab's house? Why was it okay to consecrate Eleazar to have charge of the ark that struck 70 other Israelites down? Probably because Eleazar was a common name in the priestly line, probably because Abinadab and Eleazar were Levites, and they went through the process according to the word of God to consecrate. See there in chapter 7, verse 1, they consecrated the son, Eleazar, and gave him the charge of the ark of the Lord. And when God's people started doing things God's way again, they showed that they feared him. Listen, anytime we take life into our own hands and live our own way according to our own, we prove that we don't fear God. So the Lord helped them by judging their sin, by demonstrating his power over their enemies, by causing them to fear him again. And then number 4, the Lord will now help them by bringing them to repentance. The Lord is going to help his people by bringing them to repentance. Look at chapter 7, verse 2. "From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord." See, sometimes God withdraws himself. Sometimes God allows defeat and allows distance, specifically so that you and I will lament after the Lord again. And that's his grace and that's his mercy. God is not willing for us to live in spiritual complacency, using God for our own purposes, seeing ourselves as absolutely safe, nothing to worry about. I can live however I want to live. I can pick and choose what I want to obey God in according to how it fits in, within my lifestyle. The Lord is going to help them by leading them to repentance. And the first step was 20 years worth of distance. 20 years, 7 months, actually, because the ark was 7 months in Philistine territory. 20 years, 7 months, the people of God were without his presence in their nation. God creates a desire. Augustine said, "You made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." People of God, if you are in a dry spell, thank God if he draws you to himself through difficulty and distance. God leads them in verse 3 to repentance through his prophet, through his word. Look what he says. Verse 3, "And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, 'If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, put away the foreign god and the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines.' So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. And then Samuel said, 'Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you.' So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out on the ground before the Lord, and they fasted on that day. And they said there, 'We have sinned against the Lord.' And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah." That means Samuel identified what was wrong and showed them what was right. He judged. He gave them the truth of God about their situation. "God helped us" is coming in just a minute. And one of the ways that he helped them was by leading them to repentance under his prophet through his word. Did you notice the steps? First lament and then repent. And the repentance was given at least four verbs. First, they were to put away the foreign gods. Put away. You will never repent unless you put away that which is wrong. The second was to direct your heart toward the Lord. The third was to serve him only. That is, not just to serve, but it's to worship and to obey. So we put off what is wrong and we put on what is right. And then finally, they gathered for prayer, fasting, and confession. That is a beautiful picture of repentance, my friend. And if you feel distant between you and the Lord, if possibly you feel spiritual complacency in your own heart and your own life, then I would encourage you to 1 Samuel chapter 7 and follow this in your own heart and your own life. Identify the false gods. Put them off. Direct your heart to the Lord. Serve him and gather to confess and repent to the Lord. So what does God do next? 20 years they had been defeated by the Philistines. So the final thing that God did was that the Lord helped them by delivering them from their enemies. God delivered them from their enemies. Look at verse 7. "The Philistines heard that the people were all gathered at Mizpah. They thought they were coming out to fight against them again. So they gather together and they rush toward the Philistines, send emissaries out, scouts out to let them know that they're going to be coming for war. And the Israelites cry out and say, 'Samuel, please pray that God will deliver us.' And so Samuel did. He offered a burnt offering and he prayed. And look at verse 10. "And the Lord thundered a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as Bethkar." And verse 12, "Then Samuel took a stone." Then he took the stone. After they were judged for the sin, after they saw the power of God to their enemies, after they feared him again, after they repented, after, then Samuel set up a stone at Mizpah and called its name Ebenezer, because until now the Lord has helped us. But look at this help. God restored their territory. God protected them all the days of Samuel. God gave them peace the entire time that Samuel was in office. And God gave them spiritual health through Samuel's ministry. He went on a circuit year by year, judging different places and leading them in worship. The Lord helped them by delivering them from their enemies, and what a deliverance it was. It wasn't just, now you're on your own, but God's deliverance came with restoration of everything that they had, came with protection and peace and safety and spiritual health. Now, what better picture of the gospel could you ever want than that? The presence of God, mediated through His prophet and His word, led to restoration and peace and health. And that's what we see for God's people who will come to Jesus. God will deliver us from our sin and from our enemy only through His servant Jesus. And that deliverance restores, makes peace, and gives us spiritual health as long as Jesus lives. Man, what a great story. What a great story. My prayer is that God will wake us up to the reality of our own spiritual complacency, that it'll cause us to fear Him again, that He'll lead us to repentance, and that He will continually deliver and restore and minister to us through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, God with us through the Holy Spirit. What a great story. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You so much for Your grace and Your mercy among Your people. And I thank You that through Jesus, we can be part of Your people. I pray that we would not have a weak, small view of You. I pray that we would see Your holiness, that we would walk according to Your ways, and that we would find refuge in Your Son. And I thank You in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.